Book of 1 Thessalonians, please. Thessalonians chapter 5. The last several weeks we've been studying about the rapture and the latter sections, or in the latter sections of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in chapter 5, as we turn the page from chapter 4 to 5, Paul changes his subject from the rapture of the church to the day of the Lord. So let's read together the text in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. We'll put it up on the screen. And if you have a copy of the Word of God, you can read it in your lap or on your digital device. And if not, we'll have it on the screen so you can follow along with me. Paul says this, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, 'Peace and safety,' then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for its infallibility and its inspirational power. We do pray that as we look into your word, that you would work mightily in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see that even though Paul's focus has shifted from the rapture to the day of the Lord, his emphasis is still broadly an eschatological one. Now, eschatology is a part of theology that is concerned with the final events of history, or the ultimate destiny of humanity. And this is a concept that is commonly known as the end of the world or the end of time. In fact, the Greek word eschaton, from which we get the word eschatology, a study of end times. The word eschaton actually means last things. So Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers regarding the end of time, regarding last things. And wouldn't you agree with me that probably when we think about doctrines, there are more people fascinated with this doctrine than any other? This is a doctrine when preachers preach on end times, when preachers preach about prophecy and what's going to take place at the end of time, people tend to sit up and listen attentively, more so than perhaps any other doctrine. When you think about the end times and then you add God into the mix, And it is easy to understand why the events surrounding the end of humanity here on earth as we know it are so attractive and fascinating to so many people. This speculation and fascination breeds sensationalism, usually revolving around current events such as a war, a major earthquake, or other natural disasters like a tsunami, a volcano, a tornado, or some change that has transpired over in Europe that might possibly be construed as having something to do with the rising up of a reconstituted Roman Empire. All of those things tend to breed sensationalism. The emergence of a tyrannical, maniacal world leader will entice the tabloids and other false teachers to capitalize on those events and sensationalize them and try to connect them to the end times, because they know that that sells, because they know that people are fascinated with this subject. A one world currency, for example, will bring about much speculation, because they know just enough about the end times to know that the Bible talks about that. And it talks about the end times having to do with these events. These happenings prompt people to ask if this could be a sign of the end. And these issues are what prompted Paul to write this section of his letter. Now, with that in mind, I want to speak to you today on the subject eschatological, from the word eschatology. It's a tough one. Eschatological, or end times, exhortations. So we're going to be talking about things pertaining to the end times. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to Paul's reference in verse 2. Look at it with me. Well, in verse 2 he says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come." And that's what I want to talk about to get started. What is the day of the Lord? What does Paul mean whenever he says this technical term, the day of the Lord? I mean, it's used a number of times in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it is used many, many times. And when we think about this, the day of the Lord, we should think about two primary characteristics that are part and parcel of the day of the Lord. First off, it describes our Lord's coming to execute final judgment on all unbelieving and wicked people. Secondly, it speaks to the Lord coming to gather His saints into His earthly kingdom that we call the millennium, because of the language of Revelation chapter 20. So two things, make sure you get this. Number one, the Lord coming to pour out His wrath and to bring judgment on all those who have rejected Him. And then second, the Lord coming at the same time to gather His saints into His earthly kingdom. So the Lord will come to judge the wicked and to gather His saints, both dead and alive, into His earthly kingdom. And the day of the Lord sweeps across history from the time of our Lord when He takes out His church, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when the church will be snatched away. And from the time that the church is snatched away, things begin to change here on earth. And the day of the Lord begins to rumble. And now, as I said, the Old Testament has a host of graphic and descriptive references to this coming apocalypse. So I want to just read one of those to you this morning. And I just want you to sit and listen carefully and attentively. I'll be reading out of the book of Isaiah as he wrote under the inspiration of God about this apocalypse that is coming, the day of the Lord. And here's what Isaiah said about this coming time, this time of judgment, the day of the Lord. He said, "Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken in its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger." Man, that is descriptive. That is powerful language to describe this coming apocalypse. It is graphic in its content. It is severe. As the prophet Isaiah looked into the future of the coming day of the Lord, this is the Lord coming in His day in judgment and then establishing His own kingdom over which He rules completely and exclusively. And like many Christians, the Thessalonians had questions about this coming apocalypse, particularly according to verse 1, pertaining to the times and the epochs. In other words, when? When is it going to happen? And apparently, predictions about the end of the world and the coming of Christ are nothing new. In the same way that there were predictions in the first century, there's still a plethora of predictions today. In every age, there have been those who want to predict the sign of the times, pointing to Christ's soon return. And Paul's opening sentence could perhaps be interpreted as a reprimand. Notice it with me. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." If you listen carefully to what Paul's saying, you can almost hear him groan with annoyance. To emphasize his anguish, he continues, "For you yourselves know full well," beginning in verse 2. These sound to me a lot like the words of a troubled parent. How many times do I have to tell you? And as I've said before, the early Christians' miscues and misunderstandings are frequently to our benefit, and such is the case here. Because rather than refusing to go into the subject again with them, he reiterates a very important eschatological characteristics and preparations and exhortations revolving around the coming events, the day of the Lord. So I want to look at those with you, and I want you to begin by noticing with me the end times characterizations. Paul doesn't go into great detail regarding what kind of things are going to be associated and connected with the end times, but he does give us a glimpse into some of these. And what I want you to understand, and what you saw, I hope, as I read the passage or as we read it together, that there are a lot of comparing and contrasting in this text. So as I lay out the characteristics for you, explain them, illustrate them, and apply them, I want you to understand that some of these characteristics are aimed at the unbeliever, while others are aimed at the believer. And so we need to differentiate between the two as we go along. And we see that even as we read the text, we see the changing, shifting back and forth of the personal pronouns. So in verse 1, he's talking about you, the Thessalonian church. And then in verse 3, the pronoun shifts. Do you notice that? It says, while they. That's talking about the unbelievers. So in verse 3, it shifts from you in verse 2, 1 and 2, to they, them, and they. And then in verse 4, back to you. And so we see down in verse 7, he shifts back to their sleeping at night, referring to the unbeliever. And so I just want to make you aware of that. Pick up on stuff like that as you study your Bibles, because it's very important as we try to interpret and understand and apply what Paul's saying here. So the first characteristic that I see, in other words, what's going to be going on? What's it going to be like in the end? The first characteristic is the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. Do you see where I got that? Paul says that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And what I draw from that is, he's not saying that Jesus is going to come to steal something. That's what he's not saying. Or Jesus is going to come to try to rob somebody. That has nothing to do with Jesus coming. But he does say when Jesus returns, that it's going to be like a thief in the night. And what he means is that Jesus is going to come for the unbeliever unexpectedly. They're not going to be expecting his return. In other words, when Jesus returns, he's going to catch unbelievers off guard and unprepared. They will not be anticipating this cataclysmic event. It's like the girl said. She goes, I was an atheist. I didn't even think about things of the Lord. Did you pick up on that? That's where the unbeliever finds himself. They're not thinking about and making preparation for Christ's return. It's not even on their radar screen. And so the Bible says it's going to be like a thief in the night. So what he means is in the same way that thieves do not let people know they're coming, and therefore people are hit unexpectedly, it'll be likewise for the unbeliever when Jesus returns. The day of the Lord will be an unexpected surprise to unbelievers. That was the first characteristic. Number two, the day of the Lord comes at a time when the unbeliever will be living with a false sense of security, a false sense of security. Notice verse 3 with me. It says, while they are saying, they, talking about unbelievers, peace and safety. So they're going to feel like they're secure. They're going to feel like unbelievers are going to believe that they have some sense of security. But in reality, they won't. They will not have security, and they do not have peace. It's a false sense of security and a false sense of peace. In fact, Paul was writing to people who were living during the great Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire prided itself in trying to make its citizens believe that they could provide for its citizens peace and security. Well, we can look back over history and see that was not a reality. The Roman Empire, if you hadn't heard, fell. And it fell hard. And it was ugly. And it was destroyed, annihilated. But the people who were living there during its heyday had a false sense of peace and a false sense of security. In fact, if you lived in Rome in that day, there was a saying that said, Pax et Securitas, which simply meant peace and security. And that was what the Roman Empire conveyed to its citizens. Peace and security, and it was very appealing. The citizens rallied around that. And that same slogan is no less appealing today in our tumultuous world. Our world is filled with insecurity. People are looking everywhere for some sense of security. Political insecurity, economic insecurity, social insecurity. And all of that insecurity leaves people longing for some degree of safety and some degree of peace. And from Paul's perspective, any claims of peace and security are an illusion and deceptive. Let me ask you this. Tell me what social institution that is prominent today or any time over the course of history that could truly provide for people's future, that could truly guarantee peace and security for people's future. There's not one. Or give me an economic institution that can guarantee your financial security. I mean, we see it time and time again. People put their money in the stock market, and what happens? The stock market crashes and they lose everything. But they thought, or they'll put it in gold. That's, you know, you see commercials on TV. Hey, get your money out of the stock market. Put it in real gold. Gold's going up. What happens when people put all their money in gold? It devalues. There's no security, people. In government, there's no long-lasting, eternal security or peace in any form of an economic institution. You say, well, what about the bank? Are you kidding me? You don't think the bank can collapse? There's no form of government. And I don't care how powerful our military is. There's no security there. No guaranteed security. And if you don't believe me, just read the daily headlines. And so someone says, Pastor, is there a source for security in this life? I'm glad you asked. You are in the right place. Praise the Lamb, praise the Lamb. There is security in Jesus Christ. From here and forevermore, from everlasting to everlasting. But He is, listen, our only hope, guys. Apart from Him, there is no eternal security. So we've talked about two characteristics of the last days. And I want to give you a third characteristic now of the last days. It says the day of the Lord will be destructive. Well, if there's one thing from the passage I read out of Isaiah, is it was destructive. Amen? So I really don't want to belabor this point. Verse 3 says, if you look at it with me, then the destruction will come upon them. And the level of destruction that's coming and will be connected with the day of the Lord will be an unprecedented level of destruction as God pours out His wrath and God pours out His fury on everyone who has rejected His offer for eternal life. In fact, Joel chapter 2, I want to just give you just a brief part of what Joel says in Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. It says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or will be delivered. And so we see, even in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of leading up to the battle of Armageddon, and even when the battle of Armageddon is in full combat, in full force, there will still be time for people for unbelievers to put their hope and to put their faith and to put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the graciousness of Almighty God. But ultimately, the time will run out. So, the day of the Lord will be a time of destruction. The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly on unbelievers. And by the way, this time of destruction is for the unbelievers. And then the day of the Lord, in verse 3, it says this destruction, notice it with me. How is it going to come? Suddenly. Suddenly. And this really kind of ties in with the former point revolving around unexpectedly. But notice that he ties in some characteristics of the end times events with this idea, like labor pains upon a woman with a child. So let me ask you ladies, do labor pains come on suddenly? I mean, it just, you know, you're bebopping around one day and all of a sudden it's time, right? And, you know, you go from feeling fine to in labor. And Paul compares the end times with, and the suddenness of them with the pains upon a woman with a child. And Paul says its suddenness can be compared to the speed in which labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And so let me ask you ladies, what are some other characteristics that we could conclude, because Paul is comparing labor associated with childbirth to the coming of the Lord. So not only do the labor pains come suddenly, but wouldn't you agree with me, ladies, that they come with increased intensity? Yeah. And they start out just kind of, you know, I don't know that I'd say on the mild side. I might get stoned if I was to say that. But and that's the way the end time's going to be. It's going to start out slowly. And the intensity at the beginning is not going to be anything like the intensity at the end. Can I get an amen, ladies? When you think about that first labor pain versus that last labor pain, are y'all with me? And throughout the entire experience, it's coming, right? With increasing intensity, and you're just holding your breath thinking, oh man, can this just be over? And that's what it's going to be like in the end times. So, and they also not only increase in intensity, and they get more intense once they start, they increase in number, right? So you call the doctor, I think I'm going to have my baby. And what do they tell you to do? Time it, right? They say, how many are you having per what? Is it minute or what? It's been a while. Per minute. So how many? And you know, they want to know because they know that as they get more in number, you know, you might want to come. Or they might tell you, when you get to what? What number per minute do they have to be to when they say, you need to get here? Five? Five per minute? Is that right? Oh, minutes apart. Okay. Right. I was thinking five per minute. If you're having five per minute, sorry, pull over. So minutes apart, right? And how many minutes apart do they need to be for you to go to the doctor or the hospital? Do you remember? Do we have a nurse here? Yeah. We'll leave it at that. My point is, I figured you guys would never forget that. If I would have known, I'd have researched it. Google it. Not now. So they increase in number. They increase in length. And the pain level increases. Amen? And that's what it's going to be like. That's what this coming day of the Lord is going to be like. And also, the day of the Lord is going to be not only like increasing intensity, but also inevitable. Listen, wouldn't you agree that once those labor pains start, when will they stop? When that baby's born. Amen? And so, you know, once they start, it's inevitable. And that's the way the end of time will be. Once things begin to happen, the end is inevitable. There will be no stopping it. Just like you cannot stop a woman who is in labor. You can't stop the pains. In other words, there won't be any C-sections involved in the end times. There'll be no way to escape. In fact, Paul says that. He says, notice it with me, right here, and they will not escape. The very last part of verse 3. There'll be no escaping this pain. There'll be no place to hide. There'll be no place to take refuge. There'll be no way around the wrath of God upon the unbeliever. No amount of money will be able to buy a person's exemption. There'll be no way out. The end will be inevitable. And so we see in that some characteristics that are revolving around the end times. That's what those times are going to be like. It's going to be devastating. And so, from there, Paul talks about, he kind of shifts the focus from the characteristics of the end times being on the unbeliever to the focus of the necessity of believers being prepared. So if we were outlining this text, we would say characterizations of the end times, preparation for the end times, and then lastly, exhortations of the end times. Verses 9 through 11. So, as we think about preparations, because one of the main things that Jesus talked about, and a lot of what Paul is talking about, falls in line or parallels what Jesus talked about revolving around the end times in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And so as we think about this idea of being prepared, you know, we recognize how vastly important it is for people to prepare for this coming apocalypse. So as we think about preparation, you know, what are some things that people prepare for? What are some things in life that people prepare? We've just talked about having children, right? And whenever somebody, you know, a young couple decides they're ready to have a children, the wife gets pregnant and they begin to prepare. They work on the nursery. They you know, buy a crib and bottles and all the things necessary. And people, if they're smart, prepare not only for having children but for marriage. There should be some preparation for marriage. If you're smart, you'll prepare. You might go through some marriage counseling. You might read some books, right, on marriage. You might talk to somebody who you've noticed is doing it well. You might go to them and say, "Would you mentor me? I noticed you and your husband seem to be doing this marriage thing really well. And would you mind helping us? I'm getting married. Or would you mind spending some time with me to teach me what are the keys, what are the secrets to a successful marriage?" And so people, before they have children, before they get married, what else do people prepare for? Retirement. People prepare, I hope that people prepare for retirement, right? And what kind of things do people do to prepare for retirement? They save money. That's the biggest thing, right? Save money. And maybe once they begin to save some, they might do some studies on where's the best place and how's the best way. They may take a class on retirement. How to save money. Where should I put my money? You know, where's it going to bring the biggest return? What should I do? What else do people prepare for? Huh? Death. People prepare for death. Yeah, I mean, you know, they'll maybe buy a life insurance policy, right? So that their loved ones will be taken care of. They might go to the funeral home and say, "You know, I need a plot." It's kind of a morbid thought, but, you know. Yeah, people, yeah, that's right. And I think that's really wise when people do plan their funeral. I think it takes a lot of stress off their loved ones. A funny story, you talk about your mom. My mom went with my sisters. And they, you know, they told me the whole event was very comical. Mom wasn't sick at the time. It was a ways off. So they're looking at caskets. That's kind of a weird deal, you know. And they're looking at caskets. And so, you know, the funeral director's saying, "Well, you know, they're telling you the features like you're buying a car. This one has cruise control, you know, bucket seats." So my sisters were giving my mom a hard time because my mom was having a hard time deciding. Mom was feeling the cushions, you know. And one of my smart aleck sisters said, "Mom, why don't you just crawl on up there and see how it feels?" You did? You said, "Get in. We'll tell you how it looks, you know." Hey, a preacher friend of mine, got fired from his church because he had a dead church, and he went to the funeral. This is a true story. He went to the funeral home, and he talked the funeral home into bringing a casket to his church. And then he got in the casket and preached his sermon on how dead that church was. And they fired him. Yeah, he was serious. He's the real deal. But anyway, I digress. What else do people prepare for? College, okay. You got a, you know, college fund. What else? Vacation, you know. Prepare for vacation. Save some money and go get some books on traveling the world and, you know, see where's the best beach. And once you determine that, where's the best restaurants at that beach and where's the best accommodations and so on and so forth. So as we think about all the things that people do to prepare for vacations and retirement, college, marriage, babies, it really blows my mind of how many people prepare for eternity, or how few people prepare for eternity. The average person spends more time planning their vacation than they do where they're going to spend eternity. And so what I want to leave you with today, we'll pick up here next week, but let me just ask you, are you prepared? Have you made preparation for what we're talking about here? The coming day of the Lord? You realize, don't you, that it's inevitable? That it's coming? And you realize, don't you, that if you're unprepared, it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to come unexpectedly, and it's going to be destructive, and it's going to be like a woman in labor. Stand with me, will you? So I want to give you an opportunity today. You say, Pastor, I'm not prepared. So you say, Pastor, I'm unprepared. What do I need to do? You know, the beauty of this whole, the truth of this whole thing is, and the beauty of it is that preparation is really easier than preparing for your vacation. I mean, it really simply boils down to you acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. And crying out to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Even as we watch the testimonies on the screen, that need for forgiveness came out time and time again, that as people would get under the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they would realize, I need a Savior. And then by God's grace, He would give them a picture of Christ on that cross who died for them and paved the way for anybody and everybody to be able to have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so I want to ask you today, if you're not prepared, would you today be willing to trust Jesus Christ? He is your only hope. He is the only one who can provide eternal security and eternal peace. And so I want to ask you, would you trust Him today? Would you place your faith and your hope in the one who came and died for you? Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for what it teaches us. How we can be prepared for this coming apocalypse. Lord, I pray for that one who's never truly and genuinely trusted in You as their personal Lord and Savior. And I pray that as we sing this hymn of invitation, that Your Spirit would fall on them and would give them the courage and the desire trust You today, so that they might be able to leave here knowing that they've been born again, that they have moved out of the darkness into the marvelous light, that they could have their sins forgiven and be secure, have their eternal destiny secure. So Lord, work during this invitation time. We ask it in Jesus' name.